I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. And if I might encourage you just to listen. I know, and I'm encouraged by many who have your Bibles with you. And yet, as it has been I don't want to use the word tradition, but a custom, even among Reformed churches, that the reading, and in fact, the hearing of God's word, is an act of worship. And so let us hear, by faith, the word of God. From Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen?
Amen.
You may be seated. It's somewhat unclear as to exactly where this particular narrative picks up. All we know from the previous passage, verses 38 and 39, is that Jesus had committed to depart from Capernaum and to go out into the larger district of Galilee, that he might continue to spread the word of the coming kingdom. And Mark doesn't really give us any time connection as to where verse 40 picks up, but obviously we can assume it's somewhere around the surrounding areas of Galilee. To demonstrate, again, the central question, of course, that Mark is aiming, and that is, who is this Jesus? There are so many ideas and misconceptions about Jesus that it is given to Mark, and through this passage, I believe, to even reveal a portrait of Christ that sometimes we might, even in our own reading and understanding of the Scriptures, miss. And what has been central thus far, as Mark has been revealing to us the person and the ministry of Christ, is that of his authority, that the coming kingdom that is displayed and manifested in the person and the ministry of Christ is one in which the power of God has been clearly on display. And that is, in fact, also represented in this passage. What we want to receive and what we want to see from Mark's teaching here, again, is the unquestionable identity of Jesus and why he came and what he is seeking to accomplish. What we find here is a scene that is recorded, in fact, and by most scholars' reading, in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason being is that the healing or the cleansing of a leper was not a common event. In fact, there's only two accounts altogether in the Old Testament, and even in the Gospels narrative, we read of possibly two at most. And so this was a very unusual, if not an altogether extraordinary event. And Mark, again, includes it here right along in the progression of demonstrating how unique and altogether awestruck the ministry of Christ was. We're told in verse 40 that a leper came to Jesus. Now, leprosy, unlike what we think of today as Hansen's disease, covered a wide range of various skin ailments. And in fact, you can read in Leviticus chapter 13 all the different ways in which leprosy was to be diagnosed. It could be anything as wide-ranging as eczema to certain scabs that would develop or possibly even moles. Obviously, due to the lack of medical knowledge, leprosy just sort of covered a broad range of various skin ailments. Regardless, there were certain prescriptions by which lepers were clearly to follow, not only in terms of how their cleansing was to be pronounced, but also in terms of the lifestyle they were to live. And so Mark sets before us here an example of one who is not only in need of God's powerful display of healing, But there's also a social as well as a spiritual overtone as to what Jesus is demonstrating here in this passage. As I said, there were probably over 70 different types of conditions that might have been categorized under this whole idea of leprosy. And yet we know nothing of any sort of cures that the scriptures prescribed. Leviticus 13, again, goes into great detail about how to diagnose certain types of leprosy and what was to be followed as to preventing any sort of spread. But we read nothing in the Old Testament, nothing in the law, and nothing even, of course, in the New Testament that deals with how leprosy, in fact, was to be cured. And thus, leprosy was sort of a death sentence. In fact, some of the rabbis and the scholars who lived in that day would describe that leprosy was as difficult as raising a man from the dead. It was, in fact, a living death sentence. And in fact, the book of Leviticus goes on to describe what was required of a leper. He would have to leave his hair disheveled, basically, look like someone who had not been kept. He would have to wear bags, have to put a cloth over his mustache and upper face. And anytime he was around people, he would have to declare, unclean, unclean, so that people would stay a distance from him. And also the prescriptions there in Leviticus goes on clearly to say that these lepers were resigned to living outside the camp. Now, that may not have a ring that it did back then. It basically meant they were ostracized. They had no further contact with their family members. They were not allowed any access to religious and ceremonial cleansing whatsoever. They were, in fact, looked upon almost as a curse in and of themselves. And so what we think of lepers today as somewhat, by and large, a curable disease, it did not carry that hope in that day. And unfortunately, because of their ignorance and obviously to a certain degree of superstition, leprosy was oftentimes considered a direct result of some sin, because it was only God who could ultimately cure leprosy. And the faulty logic would be, well, if you're still a leper, there must be some sin that you have not confessed and repented of, because if that were the case, God would naturally cure you of leprosy. Well, the picture here, then, what we see of this leper is one who is abandoned, who is outside the fellowship of God's people, who has no access to salvation, literally. Not just in terms of faith, but any access to his sins being cleansed. And so we are given here by Mark an individual who is clearly a representation of sin in and of itself. One who has no hope, no means of getting right with God. The closest thing possibly that we could compare to leprosy in our day, at least a decade or so ago, would have been AIDS. When AIDS and the HIV virus first became more aware in our public arena, it was very much fraught with clouds of suspicion as to how and what would be the effect when people were around certain individuals. You may not even take note of this, but when it was first made public, there were massive changes that took place, especially among athletic competition. You still notice it to a certain degree today, but anytime, whether it be basketball or football, someone has an open wound and he's bleeding, the game stops to make sure that bleeding is sealed and there's no further contamination that may be possible to others who are participating. And overall, though, the whole fear of AIDS and HIV virus has somewhat been lowered in our day. Well, for a leper, he had no such hope. There was no way of getting around the fact that apart from a miraculous work of God, he would ever experience any normalcy altogether in life. Lepers were pretty much bound to some sort of colony outside the camp, where at times maybe their own family members would go and stay at a distance because they too would be fearful of contaminating this disease, would bring food and various supplies to them from time to time. And so this is the picture that we find here. And it's fitting that after all the miracles, as we are told thus far, of Jesus performing, displaying the coming kingdom and the power with which he was proclaiming and healing, that finally the most dreaded of all conditions would come before the Savior. He comes begging, he comes imploring. Literally, he falls down at the foot of Jesus. And you can hear these words, barely able to even look into the Savior's face, simply saying, "If you
will, if you will, you can make me clean. And you can imagine, even as a leper, the frenzy with which Jesus' fame spread in Capernaum and throughout. People were talking about this teacher, miracle worker, who would perform all manners of signs. And at the very last, this leper holds out one final hope. Maybe, just maybe, this teacher, this man of God, could cure me of my leprosy. Now, I say that, and yet there appears to be a great deal of faith in this man. If you read it carefully, he doesn't question Jesus' ability. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. So the issue with this leper is not the power or the ability of Jesus to cleanse. It's simply a matter of, is he willing? Would even this miracle worker extend his power and his compassion to one who had been an outcast of society, one who had been looked upon even by possibly his own family member as being estranged and altogether lost in that society? It's interesting because, as I said earlier, Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, if you ever read it, you'll note the detail with which Moses had been given by God as to how leprosy in all its various forms were to be diagnosed and what prescription were to follow. There's no mention, even in those two chapters of Leviticus, of any cure that could ever be wrought by human means. And I think we see, to a certain degree here, God's own working of redemptive history. Because you have to figure that it wasn't outside of God's ability. If God had willed and purposed for the people of Israel to have a cure for leprosy, God could have easily provided and prescribed that for them. But for years, for decades, and over centuries, you had lepers who lived this life of isolation and separation from the people of God. And in that working of God's redemptive history, what you see a picture time and time again, I believe, is that the law was powerless to restore what sin has brought into the world. God had given, as I said, some parameters for prohibiting it from spreading, but there was no direct cure for leprosy. And we see, of course, with the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises, that that was exactly what God was ushering. That the law could not deal with sin in its powerlessness, but it would only be through the powerful working of Christ that sin might be done away with. Paul describes it this way in Romans chapter 8, for example, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And so as God has looked out upon the scene of human history, the law comes and it puts man in a position of utter inability to fulfill righteousness. And yet in the time in which God brought forth the Messiah, at the right time, even under the law, Christ comes and displays what the law, because of our human sin and weakness, could not fulfill. A cleansing and eventually an overturning of even this dreaded disease. And so we have a picture here, one that ought to not only draw our attention to the physical condition of this leper, but really, as it is the case in Scripture, leprosy was a dramatization, a picture, a living picture of sin and all its ramifications and all the brokenness that sin brings into the human scene apart from God's grace. Verse 41, we see Christ responding to this overwhelming need. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. One of the things that we have noted thus far throughout Mark, of course, is the brevity with which Mark oftentimes describes or narrates a scene. And that's no less the case here. And yet, in that, Jesus is described as having been moved with pity. This is a word that speaks literally of his bowels. His internals were so come by the condition and all that this man's plight represented that even Jesus, the God-man, is moved with emotions, seeing him bowed before him and crying out, "If you will, you can make me whole." And what do we see Jesus doing? Even as Jesus responds to this man's desperate need, he extends his hand. And without saying a word, without declaring a single thought, he touches him. Now, can you imagine what came over this leper? He, I'm sure, knew, again, the power of God that was resonating in the person of Christ, but he never, I think, in his right mind, imagined that Jesus himself would touch his leprous skin. How many months, how many years might have been since the last person to have actually touched this leper? The sensation, you can imagine, that he felt, not just the sheer power of God coursing through his body, but the simple human touch of compassion that was displayed in that moment. Jesus did something here that was completely unthinkable, touching a leper. Because in that moment, as it was understood and taught by the rabbis, Jesus himself would likewise also incur that same uncleanness, the ceremonial setting apart where he could no longer participate unless he was by a priest declared clean. But there was something going on here, of course, that was much more significant than just a simple human touch. And that's what Mark wants to demonstrate. Why would Jesus, knowing that Jesus could heal with simply a thought, there's no need for Jesus to touch, there's no need for Jesus even to see the need before him, but Mark is very precise and particular in including this detail of Jesus touching this unclean leper. I think there are at least a couple of things that ought to catch our notice. He touches him, of course, because he is demonstrating the need of the Savior to identify with sinners. Jesus touches this sinner and in a sense says, "I too will experience and will take upon myself the same curse, the same debilitating condition that this disease has brought upon your life." Jesus, the incarnate, not only comes to earth taking upon himself human flesh and human body, but in this act, he also identifies with a sinner, recognizing, as it was in the case of even his baptism, that he would be a representative for God's people. Along with that, in this touch, the gospel message is being proclaimed. Jesus saw that this man's greatest need was not simply a case of being ritually clean, but what he saw through to this man's greater need was to be restored in fellowship with his fellow man, and ultimately through being restored in fellowship with God, that he might once again return to the people of God and fellowship with them and fellowship in the worship of God. And so Jesus, ceremonially, as it was understood, takes upon this man's uncleanness. And the logical conclusion at that point would have been he too would have contracted not only the disease, but likewise his uncleanness. But what does Mark portray? Is that the case here? Is that the picture that we find where Jesus is now like this leper, unclean? That is far from the message and the picture that Mark portrays for us. He indeed receives, as it were, the judgment of condemnation and isolation that this leper experienced, that he might one day take the full wrath of God upon the cross and do away with all the need for God's judgment. But in this moment, what we find here is the supremacy of God's grace and forgiveness over sin and death and condemnation. This is a picture that Mark is showing for us as to how far superior Jesus' ministry in proclaiming the gospel is even to the greatest condition of sin as it was known in that day. Leprosy has no hope in the presence of an almighty and all-powerful Savior. As Jesus touches this leper, we see again a picture of that sin being imputed to Christ, where he would one day take not only that particular leper's sin, but all the sins of God's people and receive the full payment of God's wrath as he hangs upon the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a picture we find being presented to us by Mark of the substitutionary work of atonement that Christ will eventually accomplish in full upon the cross, where we see the victory that Jesus will render to all those who put their trust in him. And Jesus expresses here his condescension, his willingness to take upon himself the very judgment that was due sinners for their just condemnation. What we find in this picture, simple and as insignificant as it may be, is the coming of a Savior who indeed takes upon himself the need of sinful man. And with that compassionate touch, he identifies with us. He knows our lowliness. He knows the condition in which we find ourselves helpless apart from his intervening grace. Jesus, of course, is utterly unique. His power and mastery over sin and death is on full display here, because once that touch takes place, it's obvious what takes over. The leopard is immediately cleansed. There's not a single mark of his former disease and condition upon him. He has been transformed in that moment, just as we see here the power and a display of what the kingdom of God comes to do. It takes us from a state of condemnation and being removed from the fellowship of God to being in close communion and being restored to that place which God designed man to have, even in the garden. And so the power, the kingdom of God is on display here. And Jesus shows us that there's no sin too great. There's no estrangement that sin can bring between God and man that the work of the cross will not and cannot eventually bring together. His perfection is not at all compromised, because he is indeed the Holy Son of God. And so Mark gives us a picture here, a glorious picture of what the ministry of Christ is all about. It's not simply about restoring men to their social standing. His ministry is far greater, and it reaches to the core of man's soul, where their sins will ultimately be washed away, and they will sup not only with their fellow family members and their community, but they will indeed find fellowship at the very table of their God and King. As is the case with many of Mark's accounts, there's something of a twist here. We've seen a bit of it in the prior passages, as it may appear as though there's this secret messiahship that Jesus is seeking to protect, but this one's a somewhat subtle and different. There's a twist that happens that points to, again, the mission of Christ. In verse 43, we hear these words, "And Jesus sternly charged and sent him away at once, and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone." Again, this is where we see some of the parallel to what he's done thus far with the demon-possessed, or actually alluded to the demons by pointing and commanding them that they speak not of his identity. But here, it's a little bit different. It's not so much of identifying who Jesus is, but it's more so to the case of what has in fact happened to him. "Say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Jesus gives two very simple commands here. One, again, is to remain silent. Now, that's somewhat perplexing, you imagine. How can someone who has been a leper, who had been an outcast by society, all of a sudden show up through the prescribed means and say nothing whatsoever about his miraculous healing? What is at stake here, I believe, is Jesus' concern over his growing popularity. We've seen that already in the early part of chapter 1, where masses were already coming to Jesus in Capernaum so that he finally departs to take his message and his ministry elsewhere. But how feasible is it for this man to remain silent and say nothing whatsoever of what had happened to him by the power of Jesus? Jesus, I believe, is concerned, obviously, about this growing popularity. And he's concerned mainly about the motives that may be at the heart of those who are mainly being drawn to him. When somebody sees that a leopard has been healed, Nobody would doubt whatsoever as to Jesus' ability. And so if there was even an inkling of hesitation among those who were lame or crippled or had some other forms of debilitating condition, they would surely, at this point, come to Jesus to be healed and to be made whole. But again, that's not what Jesus was about. His concern was not about gathering a throng of simple followers who could make their lives, at least here on earth, whole again. Jesus, I believe, in like manner, was seeking to squelch the attention of the religious leader. That will become inevitable eventually as he makes his way to Jerusalem, but his growing popularity and undoubtedly this message, this news of a leper being cleansed would surely catch the attention of the religious leader. And as Mark goes on in the coming chapters, he'll make that a greater theme throughout Jesus' ministry, the conflict and the confrontation that he faces with the religious leaders. And so at this point, Jesus is very much compassionate, and he's dealing with this individual's need, but he's at the same time guarded about word spreading about this particular miracle. Secondly, he also commands him, as it was according to Scripture, as according to the law, that he go to the priest and that he go through the proper prescription by which he might officially receive a declaration of being clean. Now, this may seem a little bit unusual because on the one hand, Jesus is not altogether conforming to the whole idea of restraining himself from altogether contact from a leper. He is not at all fearful of himself being contaminated, somewhat looking past the law. But when it comes to this man's condition and what was required of him, Jesus makes no bones about it. He is to follow the law according to what is found in Leviticus chapter 14. Now, whether or not this man carries through on it, we're not told. We know at least as it was the case in the command not to speak to anyone, he surely disobeyed on that matter. But when it came to this issue of going through the priest and going through the proper procedure of officially being declared unclean, that is yet to be told. But what we find, even in this instant, is what is consistent throughout Jesus' ministry. And that is that Jesus came not to abolish the law, as he was at times accused of doing so, but clearly to not only uphold it, but to fulfill it. He's not causing this man to in any way not keep the law of God, even though he himself may have done an act that was contrary to what people may perceive to make him also contaminated. But when it came to this man's response to the act of God's grace, Jesus is clear, go do as you are commanded likewise in Scripture. And we see that it's not until the end of Jesus' ministry, and it's depicted, of course, when as Jesus hangs upon the cross and he finally breathes his last, that curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And there, God himself gives us a clear indication that all the laws of ceremonial purity has been done away with, and that even the need for animal sacrifice has been fulfilled in the person and in the work of Christ. And so Jesus is clear, even at this point, not to cause men to stumble or for them to even disobey the law of God, but they themselves keep it likewise. But we see in this very last scene an interesting twist. And I think it goes right back to that whole picture of Jesus, in a sense, taking upon himself man's sin, that we might in Christ receive and find the righteousness of God. This man's disobedience, at least when it came to not speaking to anyone, had dire consequences. We see there in verse 45, he went out, began to talk freely about it, and as a result, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. Jesus made it very plain, made it clear to this man, speak to no one. And yet in this man's enthusiasm or in his ultimate act of disobedience to the very command that Jesus had given him, spoke openly to all of this miracle that had come over his life. And what are we to depict? What are we to draw from this? There are times where when we don't understand the commands of God, there's a great deal of temptation on our part, I believe, to sort of, maybe we don't need to obey. We don't understand all the purposes that God at times may not reveal to us altogether in the commandments of God. And that seems to be the case here.
This man who is so overwhelmed with joy finds it difficult to just keep this great event to himself. And so he goes about sharing and speaking to everyone. But when it comes to the commandments of God, when it comes to obedience, it's not left to us, my friends, to determine how practical or how necessary obedience might be. There are many, many occasions that you'll find in the Word of God that it just doesn't make sense, at least to us in the moment, that we could come up with many other ideas or even many other decisions and actions in a particular situation that would preempt the Word of God. But that is not for us to choose. As it is the case for this leper who had been cleansed, Jesus' command was clear. There was no question as to what was left for him to do. He was simply to go and speak to no one, but to carry out what was prescribed in the law. Obedience to God is not dependent upon comprehension of all the facts, of all the details, of all the consequences that may arise as to whether or not we ought to obey. Obedience is at many points an act of faith. It's simply trusting that God's word is sufficient, it's authoritative, and what we are given to is the willingness to do. And God's grace is sufficient at that moment to supply what we need to carry out his command. Faith is always God-honoring, despite our ability to understand all that's involved in those situations. Another consequence you see here, as a result of this man's disobedience, Jesus is now left, as Mark describes, out in desolate places. Desolate places. It's really startling to note this. This is the third time already in chapter 1 of Mark that he's used that word, desolate. The first was when Jesus went into the wilderness after his baptism and was tempted for 40 days. That was the wilderness. It's the same word. We read about it after the Sabbath day, where Jesus, the next morning, early, rises and goes to a desolate place to find some time to be with the Lord in prayer. And even now, strangely, he finds himself no longer able to openly enter a town. What's happened? The leper and Jesus have swapped places. The leper is now able to enjoy the fellowship of life in the community back with the people of God. And as a result of Jesus taking upon himself this leper's curse, is put out into the wilderness. We see a picture here of that final casting out of Christ, where he will be taken to a hill outside the gates of Jerusalem, where he will himself take upon himself the sins of the world that God will pour out upon him upon the cross. And so through this man's disobedience, righteousness and God's wrath will indeed be fulfilled. Jesus is forced to withdraw to the wilderness. Ironically, we see a foreshadowing, even in this simple exchange of redemption that God the Father will accomplish through his Son. When Jesus is crucified outside the city gates, he will become a curse for us. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus will take upon himself that curse of separation and condemnation, paying the ultimate price. He dies outside the city gates in our place so that we might not experience that separation and the broken fellowship that we might enjoy with God. He is forsaken by his heavenly Father, that we might enjoy communion with God. His submission and his obedience to the will of God enables us to find forgiveness and grace when we continue to sin. And therefore, we have bold access. Because Jesus has been estranged to the outer limits of the city and the town, we have, through his life and death, bold access to come before the Father and to enjoy his presence. This table represents for us in the body and in the blood a representation and a means of God's grace to us where we might enjoy the very presence of Christ. Here at this table, Jesus identifies with us.
He demonstrates to us what will one day be fully realized, that we will not only sit, as it were, with our fellow brothers and sisters here, but indeed with the whole host of God's elect at that great banquet feast, where we will come together and celebrate the work of Christ, having taken on our nature through the incarnation by faith. We impart through the sacraments are offered to partake in the nature of Christ. He supplies us with a measure of grace here in the bread and the wine that we find unlike anywhere else, because He has condescended to our humanness, to our weakness, that we might enjoy His glory and His resurrection. And one day we will partake with Him forever and ever. Jesus has come down and identified Himself with us in all our sins, in all our brokenness, in all our hopelessness, that we might enjoy the life, the treasure of Christ that is ours because of His finished work. Jesus is with us. He makes Himself known to us this morning. And just as He has identified Himself with us, He calls us by faith to partake and to identify and to share in His glory and His grace. Let us come and let us share in what Christ offers to us by His grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the wonder of Christ and His humiliation as well as His exaltation, that He is a man like no other who has taken upon Himself our sin and our need for Your saving graces. And yet we see Him not as one who remains in the grave, but rather one who has been highly exalted, the one who now reigns as Lord and King at Your right hand, and who has come to us now this morning in the bread and in the wine to build up our faith and to make us more and more like Himself. And so we pray, O Lord, that the Word of Christ might dwell in our hearts and that You might open the eyes of our hearts to see the truth and the glory that's not only here in this Word written, but also in Your Word displayed in this sacrament. For we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.